way through chapter 4 and verse 7, not very far, just looking at a couple of passages here. This would be an extension then of what we did last week. We talked about these last days. Much on my heart lately, these last days, because, well, I guess I hope the Lord comes back soon. I kind of look forward to that. And because I see what's happening in the world sort of starting to shape up like, you know, big changes are ahead. And that's okay too, because the Lord knows all about it. He's in control and His plan's going to be worked out. But what are we supposed to do in light of the days in which we live, in light of what we see all around us? What are we supposed to do? That's in my mind. That's what I'm thinking about these days. The last few decades, it's not been hard to find people who don't go to church. I mean, you drive to church and you'll pass hundreds, perhaps, if you have a distance to go. They don't involve themselves in ministry. And they don't practice separation from the world, but they call themselves Christians. It's increasingly evident that in these last days, perilous times are upon us. And we talked about those times, the description of those times here in 2 Timothy. We did that last time. We talked about people being lovers of their own selves. That's self-centered rather than God-centered. Covetous. The word actually means money lovers. Boasters, that means empty pretending, bragging that's not warranted, hypocrisy. Proud, to show oneself above another. And then blasphemer, speaking evil of others or even of God. You don't have to go far to hear that either. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. People have no regard for God at all. No fear of the Lord, certainly not. No respect for the Lord. Verse 3, without natural affection, it means heartless, unsociable, without familial, family love. It's not even natural for what people are doing to each other, even to their families and little children. Truce breakers, that's disagreeable, obstinate, refusing to make peace. False accusers, prone to slander and accusing people falsely. Incontinent has to do with they're unrestrained. They have no control of themselves, their emotions, and their vile attitudes and ambitions. Incontinent. Fierce means untamed, savage, brutal. Despisers of those that are good. Obviously, you know what that means. Traitors are those that give to the enemy. They're betrayers. Do we have any of those around these days? Betrayer? Well, yeah. People who are in it for themselves. Heady means falling forward, but metaphorically it means hasty or rash. High-minded means conceited or puffed up. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. You would call them religious but lost. They don't know the Lord. So because of this deplorable condition of the human heart in the day and age in which we live, we're immersed in perilous times. We're there. I mean, that describes today. And perilous times are going to be in the end times. Well, we're in the end times. We've been in the end times for the whole church age, according to those verses we looked at. But maybe we're at the end of the end times, I think, perhaps. Rather than fight, even churches are giving in. They're surrendering ground to the devil, to the enemy. And we're catering, literally, as Christendom, as churches, we cater to the flesh. I hope we don't do that. Brother Nate's message this morning was a challenge to my heart. Would we know holiness if it slapped us in the face? I wonder. We need to be in the Word. We should, or I should say, what should I do? What should we do in light of the day and age in which we live? Well, let's answer that question with these few passages, three of them. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verses 13 to 17. We'll look at a couple verses at a time here. It says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." This is the end time. This is the perilous times in the last days. It's going to get worse and worse. Have you seen it? It's getting worse and worse. And it has, you know, gradually. There seems to be, at one time it was sort of up and down, and now it's mostly going down. Maybe it'll turn around and go up. Wouldn't you like to see a great revival where the Holy Spirit is really taking a hold of people's hearts, and we see people get right with God and confess sin? It could happen. It could happen. You wonder what it would take. What would it take for God to bring that about? Because He would have to bring it about. But it's getting worse and worse. It says in verse 13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Verse 14, he says, and here's the answer to what we should do in light of the conditions of the world in which we're in. And he says to Timothy, Paul speaking to Timothy, Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So it is a present imperative. He's supposed to remain. Continue, remain. The word is actually the same word used 8 times in John chapter 15, and it's translated abide. You familiar with the passage? Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. John 15, verse 4. So here in our text, Timothy is told to abide. He's supposed to remain. He's supposed to stay in the things that he has learned. There had been an increase of knowledge with Timothy, right? An increase of knowledge because he'd been hanging around Paul. He had a good grandmom and a mother. But this is more than knowledge, or at least he more than knew it. It says here that he had been assured of these things. Now, what does that mean exactly? Timothy had been persuaded that these things that he had learned were actually right and truth. These were God's truth, and he embraced those truths. He had made them firm in his heart. They had become his convictions. I would like to be known of as a man of conviction. Would you? That we have affirmed, we have embraced the things of God, the principles and the precepts of the Word of God, and we make them our own. That's who I am now. That's what God wants of us. He wants us to be like Him. He wants us to be like Him. So, he's been assured of these things. The same things, the doctrines that Timothy had learned are preached among us today. Certainly here they are. Because we try to preach the whole counsel of God. In other words, every word, every verse, verse by verse. We do that a lot. But this knowledge, if we are assured of it, well, that's one thing. But what if we're not assured of it? If it does not become conviction, We'll never utilize it. We'll never use it. We'll never build upon it. If it's not something that we have embraced that becomes part of the fabric of our being, it will always be treated sort of as a theory, something that we believe might work. No, God's Word works. Raising kids God's way works. Do you believe that? God tells us how to raise kids. God tells us how to conduct ourselves with finances. God tells us that. There are principles in His Word. He tells us how to treat our wives and how to treat our husbands. And He tells us how to do business. He tells us who we should do business with and who we should not do business with. All the questions that arise, the principles are found in the Word of God to make those decisions. They're taught to us today. But that knowledge, if we're not assured of it, it's always going to be like a theory. It's like having a carpenter, having a tool, but he's not sure how it works or what it's supposed to look like after I use this tool. He doesn't know. You think he'll use it? Probably not. He'll get the old trusty hammer and chisel out rather than the newfangled tool because because he's not familiar with it and he has not embraced that technology yet, perhaps. So how could Timothy and how can I and you be so confident in these things that we have learned or heard? How can we be so confident? For Timothy, it was, at least in part, know of whom thou hast learned it. Know of whom thou hast learned it. The word whom is a Greek pronoun. It's tis. It could be translated in this particular context, who, which, or what. Perhaps it would be better, and I'll show you why, perhaps it would be better if we think what instead of who, because who makes us look for a person. But knowing of whom thou hast learned them is important. By whom has Timothy learned these things? Somebody will say, well, maybe Paul, maybe his grandmother and his mother. I mean, we would say those things. It was not Paul that he's talking about here. That would be repeating verse 10, which says, 2 Timothy 3:10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. He could have learned them from his mother or grandmother, but, well, he did learn a lot from them. It says in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy and verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that in thee also. But this is not what Paul's talking about either. Even more importantly than what he had gotten from the mouth of Paul or from sitting on the knee of his grandmother or his mother, even more important, what Timothy learned came to him from the Scriptures. And he says so in verse 15. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. So what Timothy had learned and had become convinced of, how could he be convinced of it? Well, because it came from the Scriptures. I think that's where Paul's headed with this whole thing here. And he learned from the Scriptures. The word Scriptures is gramma. It means letters. Some believe that perhaps Timothy had learned his ABCs, like the McGuffey readers of yesteryear, before my time. They had these readers and they would teach the kids their ABCs and how to read from those readers. But Timothy obviously went way beyond his ABCs, right? He went way beyond his letters. The verse says, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ. Timothy, by knowing the word, had accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah and as his Savior. Where did he get that? By whom did he get it? Well, he got it from the Scriptures. He got it from the Scriptures. We live in a day of ideas and opinions. They're as plenteous as people. Who can tell who among them has the truth? Even if you have good preachers, men of God, men you feel like walk with the Lord, but they're still human, right? They're still human. And we, like Timothy, can be absolutely sure, absolutely confident in the things that we learn if we see them backed by Scripture. I'm trying to sell you on the importance of the Word of God in your life. We have to learn from the Scriptures because verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. In other words, it's God-breathed. It's God's Word. It's not Paul's Word or Timothy's Word or Eunice or Lois. It's God's Word. And we can base our life upon that and be absolutely and totally secure in that, understanding that if God said it, it has to be true because God never lied. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So inspiration, it means God-breathed. as if it came out of the mouth of God. It did. Let me tell you what it does not mean. It doesn't mean the Bible is not just great literature written by man, but it is being billed as that today by people who are supposed to know better. We've got, what, hundreds of versions of the Bible. Hundreds. I'm reading a book right now, and if I called the author, you'd probably know him, and he's got different versions in it. I get to those verses, and I'm reading this verse in another version in this book, and I say, that's not what my Bible says. I don't mean the choice of words. I mean the meaning of the word as I understand it. They're changing what my Bible says. I don't like that. I'm not changing Bibles. I want a translation that's a formal equivalent. I want a word-for-word translation. This means this in that language, and this means this. It means that same thing in this language. That's what we need. The English word for that Greek or Hebrew word or Aramaic word. So it's not just great literature. If that were the case, it would be fallible, like all the other great works of men. God did not just give the writers the thoughts and told them, hey, express these things on parchment. He didn't do that. He didn't just give them the ideas and told them, write about this. The writers themselves tell us that the very words are God's words. In Exodus 5:15, Deuteronomy 4:2, 1 Corinthians 2:13, John 17:8, 1 Peter 1:10 to 11, Matthew 6:16 to 17, it's all over the place. The Bible claims to be the very word of God. God does not just inspire the reader. Oh, read this part. I want to say something to you by you reading that. No, that's not true either. Jesus said, thy word is truth. The truth is what's written. It's not God speaking to you through what's written. Thy word is truth. This is the truth. Read it. Lap it up. God did not mechanically dictate to the writers. Obviously, it's obvious by the evidence of style and personalities that sort of shine through. Paul doesn't write like Peter. They sound different. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't write like Moses, do they? Or either of the prophets. What does inspired mean? It means that God made the men who wrote the scriptures. He brought them into the world, into a certain heredity. He raised them in a certain environment. He saw to it that they learned a certain vocabulary. He developed within them certain emotions. He was so close to them that even their personalities were a reflection of his own. He chose the men to do what he did, right? Fisherman, tax collector. He chose people from various cultures, subcultures, to write in the Word of God. And God knew what he was doing. When the time came to write Scripture, he stirred the very emotions that he desired to be seen in his words, in his Word. He directed their free will to choose the very word that he wanted to use out of their vocabulary. God spoke through their pen. His own likeness was aroused in them so that God's personality would show through. It does, doesn't it? You read the Word of God and you get to know God. You don't get to know Paul, maybe a little bit, but you primarily get to know God. You need to get to know God more. And the only way to do that is through His Word. These are written by men, but they are the very words of God. This God-breathed text, according to verse 16, says it's profitable. It's good for doctrine. That's what you believe. For reproof, that's telling us where we're wrong. For correction, that's helping us to get right. And instruction, that's how we should stay right. Instruction on godly living. So to summarize this little portion here, we must continue in the things that we have learned. We must be assured that these things are the truth. And how important is truth? We can be sure because the things that we believe and the things that we preach and teach, at least here, are from the Word of God. We must live and teach by the book. Do you agree? We're by the book people. And that phrase is often used to express that a person is too rigid. Oh, they're too by the book. Praise the Lord. I hope you can accuse me of being by the book. Those who don't agree might think I'm too rigid. But I'm not here to tell you what I think. I'm not here to give you my ideas. I'm here to tell you what the book says. Right? In our Bible study, I found myself the other night pointing to the Bible and say, it's in the book. It's in the book. I must have said that 10 times in the process of the Bible study. It's what's in that book. I believed when that was all over that even that was of the Lord. He prompted me to tell him that's what you need right there. It's not me. It's the book. It's God's book. It's God's word. Can you fathom that phrase? God's word. Here. This is what God wants to say to us. His words. Secondly, in light of these perilous times, we should, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, we'll break it down a little bit. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, I charge thee, I am earnestly testifying. That's literally what that means. I'm earnestly testifying. It's more than a command. He was saying, Timothy, you have to do this because I'm telling you these things before God. I'm telling you these things. It's like me saying, well, the boss heard me tell you that you need to take care of these files. That puts a little clout to my word, doesn't it? The boss heard me tell you. The boss heard me tell you that you need to give attention to these files. That's what Paul's saying. Paul continues, I'm telling you before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. What is the judgment program? At his appearing at the rapture, we'll go up to heaven and we'll be judged at the Bema. According to the word, our deeds will be measured, our good deeds will be measured whether they are of any value or not. And we'll receive reward if it is. What would make it of value? It was done according to the book. It was by the book. And our motive was pure. It was because we love the Lord. Do you love the Lord? We love the Lord. That's the Bema seat, 1 Corinthians 3. The sheep and the goat judgments, Matthew 25. The separation of the Gentile believers from the unbelievers at the second coming. And then there's the great white throne judgment after the millennial kingdom. Those alive and those resurrected at the end of the millennial kingdom will be judged according to the book, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire because they broke all God's rules. And they spurned his grace and said no to his forgiveness. The righteous judge is looking on as Paul gives this charge to Timothy. That's what Paul says. I'm telling you in front of God and before Jesus Christ. So like Timothy, you should consider yourself charged this evening. In the presence of God and in the presence of Jesus Christ, who will soon be judging the quick and the dead in their respective times. In light of who's listening, you want to do what you do. You want to do what you've been instructed. And you'll want to do it as you've been instructed from the Word of God. That's what Paul's saying to Timothy and what he's saying to us as well. All right, what is this all-important charge before God that Timothy's giving? Verse 2. Here it is. I'm giving you this before God, before Jesus Christ. He says, preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. The word preach means to herald. In Paul's day, every ruler had a herald. If he wanted to make an announcement, he didn't email everybody. He sent the herald out into the various villages, and he would shout out, "Hear ye, hear ye." And he would talk to the people, give the message of the king. The herald had to give the complete message of the ruler, whatever it was, give the whole thing. He couldn't reason with the people. He couldn't make a deal, okay? He's not to share his opinion or his preferences. That's not what he's there for. Only proclaim the message. It was the hearer's responsibility then to heed what the king said or what the leader said. And it would be a great personal offense against the ruler or against the king if you mistreated his herald. He's probably going to come for your head. You didn't do that. And God has chosen to use you and me as his heralds. Heralding out the truth, shouting out the truth. He wants to use us to save souls. 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, heralding, to save them that believe." That's how God's going to do it, by word of mouth, by us telling people how to be saved. Whether it be a tract or a CD or a church brochure, and everything we give out probably ought to have the gospel on it. Because that's what they need to hear, that's what they need to know, and so much more. One preacher I heard say, he was candidating at a church, and this preacher said, this heralding will either afflict the comfortable or it'll comfort the afflicted. God's word will have its way in the hearts of people if they'll listen, if they'll hear the word. Timothy and you and me, along with Paul, are God's heralds. You might as well get used to the idea. That's what God says we are, not what I say. You're preachers of sorts, giving out the word of God. Say, "I don't want to do that. I got things to do. I'm busy. I'm not interested." Well, probably neither are you saved. If you don't care about what God says, neither are you saved. But I want you to understand something. That's what you were made to be. We were made to serve the Lord. He created us for himself. He put in us this void that can only be filled by serving him. We're servants. You can choose your own master, but you'll be happiest serving the Lord God. Happiest. And while you preach and make disciples for Christ, he says, be instant. That means stand by, be ever ready, minuteman, on guard. Do it in season when it's convenient, and do it out of season when it's not so convenient. Give them the word. A little hunter illustration. You would ask, if you were talking about going to hunt an animal, are they in season? And there's a year-round open season on sinners. Go out and give it to them, right? Give what to them? Give them the word. Give them the word. You've been hunting lately? There's a year-round open season on needy Christians as well. Go out and give it to them. Give them the word of God. That's what they need. He tells us to reprove. He's talking about dealing with sinners. That means to convince or convict them. It actually means to declare them guilty based upon the word. You're not the judge, but God says that's wrong. Show them where they're wrong and tell them why. And generally, this is used with regard to false teaching, false teachers, heresy. But it could be beyond that as well. We need to use the Bible arguments to convince people. Sort of reminds me of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's exactly what he wants us to do here. He says also to rebuke. The word means chide or scold or call sin, sin, to declare it wrong, to warn of its consequences. This word's stronger than reprove. Rebuke, rebuke. It represents correction and bringing them to a place of repentance, this rebuke. And then he says exhort, that's parakaleo. Advise, admonish, stimulate, encourage, strengthen them to do what's right. My dad was pretty good at that. I got lots of spankings when I was growing up. I deserved almost every one of them. A couple of times I thought I didn't need a spanking for this, but he thought I did. And I praise the Lord that every time he thought I needed one, I got one. When he thought I needed one, because I loved him for it. But he would spank me, and he would spank me hard. And I would be crying, and when I stopped being spanked, I was a little ill. But it took just a matter of seconds, and my attitude changed. My dad knew how to break my will, my stubborn will. And my attitude about what I'd done changed, and my attitude toward my parents changed. I can remember it like it was yesterday. That's what discipline's supposed to do, right? Not make us pay. No, just make us right. That's what discipline's for. Make us right. Discipline until they get right. I tell people, you can make kids whatever you want them to be. And you can. I am totally convinced. I've been watching a long time. We can make kids whatever we want to. Give them a tongue lashing. Maybe the switch or the belt. And then come alongside and love them. And you can give the little speech, this hurts me worse than it does you. And they'll say, yeah, right. But in a sense, it does, doesn't it? It's hard. Exhort, parakaleo. Do it with all long suffering. That means to have a long fuse. Endure persecution without lashing back. You know, you can ruin years of testimony in a minute, 2 minutes. And you may never be able to gain it back. We have to use godly tact when we're dealing with people. Never get in the flesh. You understand what that means by experience, to get in the flesh? You kind of get mad and you don't care what they think anymore. Ooh, you better back up and go sit down. Go stick your head in some cold water. Because you can mess up really bad about then. You need to be calm and collected, and you need to persevere through the trial here. And do it with all doctrine. I despise sermons that talk about how they need to be told. And I'm sitting here listening to these sermons, the televangelists and so forth. They're telling how the world needs to be told. And I say, well, tell them, right? Why are you talking about how to tell them? Why don't you just do it? You've got a platform here. Preaching that's just a man's philosophy, just telling them how it ought to be, that's not preaching. That's not preaching. You ought to demand of your preacher, give me the truth from the Word of God. And those who you preach to and teach ought to demand that you give them truth from the Word of God. So you'll have to dig some out, make your little notebook and write some things down so you'll have some truth to give it out. Verse 3, chapter 4 and verse 3 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Does that sound familiar? It's happening all around us right now. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Time's running out because we're there already. The warning, people will not listen forever. Some people will not hear you right now. They're not going to listen. I can honestly say that in my lifetime, I've seen that change. You could almost always, talk to somebody and try to warm up to them. But there's people right now that'll spit in your face for talking about Jesus Christ. They don't want to hear it. The time has come. But after their own lust, they heap to themselves having teachers, or heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They say, tell me what I want to hear. Tell me what I want to hear. Generally, it doesn't have anything to do with their sin. They don't want to hear about that. They want to hear what's going on. I used to hear Jimmy Swaggart preach sometime. And he was a fireball. Tell him like it is. You know, he stumbled into sin and kind of lost his ministry and then picked it back up again. But he was a tell it like it is preacher. But he didn't preach about his sin. He didn't preach about the sins of the people who were listening to him. He preached about the people out there in the streets, the prostitutes and the whatever, the thieves and murderers. He preached about their sin and the immoral. Generally, they don't want to hear about their own sin. I heard a preacher, this is the one I started to say a while ago, candidating at a church, and they asked him a question about eschatology. That's the study of things to come. And he said, how do you believe it? I can preach it either way. Would you like to call that preacher? I'm serious. I heard that myself. Verse 4 says, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. You never turn away from something without turning to something else. You're facing a different direction. If you turn from the truth, what are you facing now? The error. And most of the people you know probably have turned from the truth. To some degree, they've turned from the truth. They've turned their back on God. We have to preach out of the book. We have to be instant, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. If you make somebody feel good about what they're doing wrong, then what are you? If you make them feel like that it's acceptable to you that they're doing wrong, then what are you? You're an accomplice. You're doing exactly the opposite of what the Lord asks us to do. If you show somebody where they're wrong and it is not mean, it's not mean, it's not unkind, because if they'll get right, that's the only way they're going to be happy and fulfilled. Thirdly, and very quickly, chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. 5 to 7, watch, he says. But watch thou in all things, enduring affliction. Do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of the ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, Paul says, and the time of my departure is at hand, Timothy. I fought a good fight. I finished the course, my course. I have kept the faith. Watch. The word watch actually means to be calm, sober-minded, alert, collected. That's the idea. Keep your eyes peeled. I like to say, don't get under the circumstances. Somebody says, well, I'm doing good under the circumstances. I say, you're not supposed to be there. You're supposed to be on top of the circumstances. You're a Christian, and we should be. And this watchfulness must be manifested as you endure afflictions, according to these verses. Preachers can't quit and run, right? I don't mean just pastors. I mean preachers. You don't quit and run. You keep trying. It's all we can do. Do the work of an evangelist. This is not a call to an office or some vocation. It means be full-time bearer of the good news. Everywhere, all the time. Be a good steward of the truth. Make full proof of the ministry, he says here in verse 5. So no half-hearted effort in the Lord's work. All out. All or nothing. Carry it out to the fullest extent. That's what Paul's telling him. So the three passages, continue in the things that you've heard. Preach the things that you've heard. And watch. Be sober-minded and keep your eyes open. Be serious about the ministry that God has given you. Peter issues a very similar challenge, charge, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 11. We may look at that. Maybe even next week we'll look at that one as well. So how's it going to be with you? You say, well, I don't know, I'm kind of busy. If you're too busy for the Lord, then you're too busy. It's me too. I think I'm busier than I've ever been in my life. I have lots to do. You know, if we're too busy for the Lord, when we're too busy, and the danger of all of that is the trumpet might sound tonight. And you'll find yourself standing in the very presence of Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, and He died for your sins. Are you going to be ashamed of yourself, or are you going to be listening for His approval? Well done. Well done. Good job. You say, that's way out. No, it may not be way out there. It may be tonight. It may be before we have time to do any more. But God help us. If we have another week, we ought to be right before Him. We ought to be right before Him because the souls of those around us depend on it. God will save those whom He saves by the foolishness of your preaching and mine. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for allowing us to live in the last days, these last days. Lord, and giving us the opportunity to see the things that we see happening right now. Lord, in a sense, it's exciting because it may be close to the end. But if not, Lord, it's still exciting because You're going to have to intervene, Lord, or things are going to happen. We see that. Father, help us to trust You explicitly. Help us to love You with our whole heart, mind, body, strength, soul. Lord, help us, we pray, to do the work of the ministry like an evangelist. And help us to be instant in season and out of season. And help us to do it with our whole hearts for Jesus' sake. In His name we pray. Amen.